Greetings to all of you this morning in the name of Jesus. Good to be here. I really enjoyed the Sunday school lesson this morning. As I was preparing the sermon, I don't think about the Sunday school lesson. Usually I should, but I really hadn't. And I was just blessed and inspired as we were speaking about the new birth and the miraculous work that God does in our lives. And I was getting excited about it because some of the very things that we were talking about is what I would like to think about this morning from the book of Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I'd like to look particularly this morning at verses 10 through 15. Well, I'll read verses 10 through 15. And I'm especially going to be looking at verses 11 to 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This morning I'd like to think especially about this phrase here in Colossians, that it's Paul says it's the circumcision of Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now we understand that God established the original physical circumcision as a token of his covenant with Abraham, and that is found in Genesis chapter 17. I'd like to turn back to Genesis chapter 17 and read that account. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. This is where God introduced this idea of circumcision to Abraham. I shouldn't say that he introduced the idea. He commanded Abraham. He said, "Take you're going to go and you're going to be circumcised." So we'll read this account. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." Now, I'd just like to make some observations about this original circumcision that God commanded and this command that God gave to Abraham. First of all, obviously, it was a physical circumcision. There was the actual cutting off of skin. And it was also as a token. It was a token of the covenant between God and Israel. It was a sign, God says here, that he would be their God forever and that he was going to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants as an everlasting possession. It was also compulsory. This was not something optional for the descendants of Abraham, for the Jews. It was mandatory to be a part of the covenant that God was making with them. Every man child that they had would have to be circumcised. Every male child. If you were a male, you would need to be circumcised. The one who was not circumcised, God says, shall be cut off from my people. He's not going to be a Jew. He's not going to be allowed to be a Jew because he has not kept his part of the covenant. So it was a compulsory thing. It was mandatory. And it also was not by choice, at least in most cases. An 8-year-old baby really doesn't have much say in whether or not he would be circumcised. Now, I suppose you could say that his parents could make that choice for him, but the volition of the baby was not a factor in the decision of the circumcision. And so we don't know exactly why God chose this outward physical sign of cutting off of the foreskin as a mark of identification of his people, as a token of his covenant. We don't know for sure, but we do know that from the New Testament scriptures, like the one in Colossians chapter 2, that this circumcision was a type of a second circumcision of the followers of Jesus. The spiritual meaning of circumcision was the need for man to have his sin cut away from him and have a cleansed and a pure heart. This is a spiritual circumcision that takes place by faith in Jesus at the new birth that we were talking about in Sunday school. When a person becomes a Christian, the Spirit of God enters into the heart of that individual, and there is a cutting or a putting away of the body of the sins of the flesh, is what it calls it in Colossians in our text. And it is replaced, that body of the sins of the flesh, that old nature, that old man. The scriptures use different terms for that thing that we deal with. But that thing must be cut away and put away, and it is replaced with a new creation. The Spirit brings a new nature, and the old man, the flesh, the body of sins, that is the spiritual circumcision of the heart. It's cut off, and that is the spiritual circumcision of the heart. That's the circumcision that we're talking about this morning from Colossians chapter 2. Not that old physical circumcision, which was a token and a symbol of the New Testament circumcision of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, there are scriptures that clearly show us that this circumcision of Abraham and Moses was pointing ahead, was a type, was a symbol of something that God, that was coming, of the new kingdom. And we have verses that show us that. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moses told the people, he said, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." So there's the concept of circumcision being more than just a physical thing. It's a circumcision of the heart. That's what God was looking for. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, It says, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, the prophet Jeremiah said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So both the law and the prophets show us that God's desire is not necessarily to have a people who are circumcised physically, but what he really wants is a people who have experienced this spiritual circumcision of the heart, where there is a cutting off of all unrighteousness and things that mar our relationship with God and keeps us from being the people that he wants to have. Should probably take a little more time with this one, but Paul in Romans chapter 2, he clearly spells out this true circumcision. I should read a few verses from there. Sorry, I didn't write the verses down that I want here, but okay, verse 25, Romans chapter 2. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. He's talking about the physical circumcision of the Jews. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And we could have a whole discussion here about God's transfer from the old nation of Israel to the people of the new kingdom, those who are circumcised in their hearts. And how that the Church of Jesus Christ today are the Jews, the true Jews, and so on. But I'm not going to talk a lot more about that. But I want to think some more about the differences between the Old Testament circumcision of Abraham and Israel and this spiritual circumcision of Christ. And as I said before, the first circumcision was physical, very physical. There was knives involved. There was cases in the Old Testament where they used sharp stones, physical tools. There was blood. There was the cutting of human flesh, and it was done by human hands. Not a very pleasant thing to do, I would imagine. The second circumcision is a spiritual circumcision. Instead of cutting away skin and flesh, there is the cutting away of evil desires, of hidden motives, of sinful thoughts and deeds. It's crucifying the old man and his desires. It's cutting off the works of the flesh. And it is the work of God. It's not the work of human hands. In Colossians, in our text, it makes that very clear. It says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In verse 12, it says, we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. It was not accomplished. This circumcision of Christ is never accomplished by human hands or by sheer willpower or anything like that. It is through the faith and operation of God. This word operation is kind of an interesting word. Strong's tells us that the Greek word for it is, if I can pronounce it, energia. Energia. Think energy, okay? We get our word energy from that. It means active or efficient, and it's also translated strong and powerful. So this circumcision of Christ is only accomplished through the operation or the energia of God and God alone. The new creation and the cutting off of the body of sin is his work. And we have a part to play. We talked about that a little bit in the Sunday school lesson. But this circumcision of the heart is his power and his work. Speaking of us having a part to play, I mentioned that an 8-year-old baby doesn't have much to say in whether or not he would be circumcised. Back in the Old Testament, an 8-year-old baby didn't have a choice. If his parents decided he would be... 8 days. Thank you, Daniel. 8 years old, he could probably have a little bit to say about it. 8 days old. I have that right in my notes. I'm just saying it wrong. So an 8-day-old baby cannot make a choice. He wouldn't have a choice if his parents decided that he would be circumcised. The circumcision of Christ is not that way. Jesus will never force himself on anybody. The Calvinistic doctrines of irresistible grace and bondage of the will, they just do not align with the picture the scriptures give us of salvation. Salvation, man has a part to play in his salvation. He is not saved in spite of himself. We need, in order to be saved, we must believe, and that is an act of the will. It's a choice. Now, I agree with Leroy in the Sunday school lesson. He mentioned that the new birth itself, the is an act of God, and it's a miraculous act of God, and we can't explain how that all happens, and we can't make that happen. It's a miracle. The psalmist said that of a physical baby, that they're curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So if a physical conception of life is something that we can barely grasp, then certainly this new birth and the spiritual conception of life is something that we're not going to be able to understand. And certainly not anything that we can create and make ourselves. So yes, this salvation is the operation of God. He has freely and graciously made it available. He has accomplished the work. But in order to benefit from it, every individual must freely choose it for him or herself. It's an exercise of the will. It's a choice that must be made. That's a difference between the circumcision of Christ and the physical circumcision of a male baby, an 8-day-old baby. There's another significant difference between these circumcisions. The Old Testament circumcision was a token. That is, it was an outward sign or an expression, a symbol, an emblem. And I suppose you could say that it was a symbol in two different ways. First of all, it was a symbol of the circumcision of Christ. First of all, it was an outward symbol of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 17, where God said, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to multiply your descendants, and they're going to become as the sand of the sea, and I'm going to give you this land of Canaan. That was the covenant that God made. And this circumcision was a sign that the Jew believed and accepted the covenant that God made with them. Now, it's also, secondly, a symbol of, again, this spiritual circumcision that it was pointing forward to, the circumcision of the heart. It pointed forward to an inward circumcision of the heart made possible through faith in Jesus Christ. So the circumcision of Christ here in Colossians is not a symbol or a token. It is a fulfillment of the Old Testament circumcision. It is a reality in the life of the believer. It's a little bit like the comment was made in Sunday school that the new birth is not a metaphor. It's actually something that happens. That's how this circumcision is. It is a metaphor in using the word circumcision, but the cutting away of the flesh must be a reality that happens in the life of the new believer. It's not just an emblem. The circumcision of Abraham and Moses was a type or a shadow of the true circumcision of Christ. But the circumcision of Christ is not in any way an emblem or token of salvation. It's reality in our lives. It's what must be and what must happen at conversion. This repentance and turning away from sin, cutting off of the old man, the body of sin, must be reality in the life of the believer. Now, some of the Reformed Protestant theology that we contend with today has reduced the new birth almost, in a sense, to a token or an emblem, and it becomes a sign of a grand transaction that happens in heaven, and the name Christian, the term Christian, becomes a label and an identification tag without any real change taking place in the heart or in the actions, and that is not what it means to be a Christian. Becoming a Christian means there is going to be a real visible change. There's a turning around and a going a different direction. That's what it means to repent. Turning around and walking in a different direction. It's a cutting off of that which is unrighteous and sinful. That is the circumcision of Christ. I have a quote here, or a little bit of a reading from the book Anabaptism in Outline. Helps explain this a little bit better. Is talking about the Anabaptist view of salvation. Anabaptists simply refuse to accept Luther's separation of works from faith or action from confession. Works, they argued, were a part of faith, and without them, faith was not faith. Much scripture, even in the New Testament, called for evangelical obedience, and if God called for it, Anabaptists argued, it must be His will, and it must be possible to do it. Works were the outward expression of faith, and not simply the fruit of faith, as Luther said. This same emphasis emerges in several discussions of Christ's work on the cross. Christ, it is argued, made atonement for the sins of the whole world, but it could become operative only if there was obedience, which was expressed in works of faith. Thus, there was no effective atonement or justification without obedience. This is an important doctrine of our heritage, and I think we need to listen to it. And then finally, we find among the Dutch, especially, the conviction that once God works in human life by His Spirit, an ontological change takes place. They are changed into divine beings after the image of Jesus. There is therefore also a rejection of Luther's view that even a Christian is at the same time a sinner and justified. Now that word ontological is a big word, and I had to look it up, but it means that there is a change in the very nature of a person. That's what it means to be born again. We were talking about that in Sunday school. The Anabaptists believed, and according to this writer, Luther did not believe it, that when a person is born again, there is a change within his very nature. The scriptures tell us, Peter tells us, that we are partakers of his divine nature. The nature of God is placed within us. His seed dwells in us, John says in his epistle. So through the power of that new nature, there is a change that takes place in our lives from the inside out. Those sinful desires that are there on the level of the soul, the lust, the covetousness, the revenge, bitterness, jealousy, you could name a whole bunch of things that tend to fester and to lie inside the human soul. Those things are taken care of when the new nature is put inside of the believer. The new nature has the power and the ability to root those things out. And it continues to work out. And it deals with the sinful acts and the deeds of the body, so that there is no more lying and no more cheating and no more stealing. No unkind words, no angry outbursts. That is the way this works. And the nature of God is put within us, and it works from the inside out to cut off the body of sin and the old man. Now, I realize that we deal with it yet. I'm getting there. I'm not trying to preach a sinless perfection. And I wondered about this statement. They are changed into divine beings after the image of Jesus. I suppose we could argue that a little bit. But we certainly cannot argue with the scriptures. You know, we could argue about whether we are actually changed into divine beings, but we cannot argue with the scriptures that we are made partakers of the divine nature. And that nature is placed within us. The Spirit of God is living within us, and it works from the inside out. And that is how there can be a cutting away of the flesh and of the old man, the circumcision of Christ. Now, every one of us is born with an inherent sin problem. We have that old nature, that old man, that flesh to deal with. We have it to deal with even as children of God. But it is through the circumcision of Christ and through the premise of having his nature in our hearts. That's how we can start to take care of that problem. It begins with the Spirit entering our hearts and changing our nature. Again, it's a miraculous event wrought by the operation and the power of God. And that is the part of the new birth that we cannot say, this is how that takes place. How can you tell when there is a conception of life? Only God knows that in the heart of the believer. But it is brought about by an act of the will in which we choose to believe in Jesus. But it's also a process and a pilgrimage in which we must choose again and again to crucify the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the body, and to walk in the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, Paul puts it this way, familiar verses, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Jesus told Nicodemus in our Sunday school lesson, he said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Those two cannot mesh, they cannot mix, and they are perpetually at war against each other in our lives. Even though we have received the new nature and the old man can be cut off. I'm sort of getting ahead of myself. I'll get to that a little bit later. Here in Colossians chapter 2, again, in verses 12 and 13, Paul gives us three things that happens to us in this process of salvation. Three things that we can experience with Christ. He says, we are buried with him in baptism. We are risen with him through faith. We are quickened together with him. Those are all found in verses 12 and 13. In Romans chapter 6, Paul expounds a lot more in detail on this very thing. And I'm going to read Romans chapter 6. You may turn with me there. Probably the rest of the sermon I'm going to spend here in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" The first thing that we can notice here is that it's clear right from the beginning as we start reading this text that the issue at hand is dealing with the problem of sin. Okay, that's what Paul is talking about here. How are we going to deal with the problem of sin? Are we going to say because grace abounds, we can sin and God forgives? He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That is what it means to be circumcised by Jesus Christ. The old man, the sin and its power is cut off, and we are dead to it. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, there's that phrase, the body of sin again, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, we have these concepts from the book of Colossians. First of all, we are baptized into his death, it tells us. We are buried with him by baptism into death, in verse 4. Verse 5, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. It's very obvious here in Romans chapter 6 that before there can be new life planted within our hearts, before the nature of God can dwell there, there must be a death to the old life. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That old seed must die before it can give birth to the new. That's a natural concept. A seed that we plant in the garden must die. It disintegrates into the ground. It disappears. It destroys itself to give birth to new life. Before Jesus could experience a bodily resurrection, his body had to die. And so it is, before we can experience new life in Christ, we must die to the old life. Verse 6 says, the old man is crucified with him. The body of sin is destroyed. That is the circumcision of Christ. It is cutting or putting away the body of the sins of the flesh. It's becoming dead unto sins, like it says in verse 11. It's not letting sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's in verse 12. It's not yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness. That's in verse 13. When there is death to the old nature, then we can expect to rise with Christ and to be alive with him. It is the death of the old nature that leads to the resurrection of the new. We can experience a transformation and a resurrection unto a new life within us. Verses 4 and 5 and 8 and 11 all talk about verse 4 says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5 says, as we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So as surely as we are buried with him in baptism and we die with him, our old man dies with him, as surely as that happens, so surely there is going to be a resurrection of new life in the heart of the believer. Verse 8 says, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So it's the flesh dying and the spirit giving birth and producing life. That's what's going on here. We think about Jesus and his physical resurrection, the resurrection of his body. Now that tomb was sealed. The soldiers were guarding the tomb. They were Roman soldiers. They were probably the best soldiers in the world. The stone was there in front of the tomb. It, humanly speaking, that body was not going to come out of there. But there was no power on earth that was going to keep Jesus' body in that tomb. I love the words of the songwriter where the writer says, "Death could not hold his prey. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord." Jesus was not going to stay in that tomb. And that same power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is available to us to put off the works of unrighteousness and to be made alive in Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of this chapter, I didn't read it all yet, but it speaks of the power that we have. I'm sorry, it speaks of the part that we have to play in the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. It would be really nice if this death of the old man and the flesh and this circumcision of Christ would be a once and done total eradication and we would never have to deal with it again. Now, we know that it just isn't that way. The salvation of our souls is a work in progress. And I think that the older I get, the less that I see salvation as being a one-time event, and the more I see it as being a pilgrimage and a journey and a work of sanctification, and the Spirit of God continues to move and work in our hearts and to touch us and to teach us and to show us those areas of our flesh that keep wanting to crop up and so on. I know there must be a start. It begins with repentance and turning away from sin and baptism and the Spirit of God coming in and the implantation of that new nature. And I don't want to make those things less significant in any way, that start. But I believe that that start is just the start of a journey with God, and we continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We continue to deal with the flesh and the old nature, even though he has been dealt a fatal blow. It seems like that old man within us dies very, very hard. And even though he's cut off, just like this, like a tree might be cut off at the ground, that old decaying stump will keep wanting to shoot up new growth, and it needs to continually be cut off and continually needs to be dealt with and reckon with in our lives. I like the way that Paul puts it in verses 10 and 11 here. He says, he's talking about Jesus, "In that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." But then he says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." I'm glad that Paul doesn't say there, or maybe I wish he would have said, or I'm not sure how to put that, but he doesn't say that this old flesh and nature is going to be completely eradicated from the beginning and we're never going to have to deal with it again. But he says, reckon yourselves to be dead to it. It's a choice that we need to make every day. Just as Jesus died to sin once, we can reckon that to be the death of the old man, even though we need to deal with it. We need to again and again come back to reckoning him as dead and consider him to be dead and to live out of the life of the new nature of the Spirit of God within us. Now, I like to read, first of all, the old nature, by the way, the old nature, the flesh, that old body of sins that we've been born with is no match for the power of the Spirit of God within us. It really isn't any match. It's the same power, remember, that raised Jesus from the dead. And the scriptures, especially the book of 1 John, it makes it very clear that we do not need to live in sin. And I think sometimes we water that down a little bit and we... I recognize we deal with the flesh, and there's no person that deals with it more than myself. But we need to reckon our flesh to be dead indeed unto sin. That's what Paul says here. These two forces of the flesh and the spirit are at odds against each other in our lives, and we must constantly make the choice in verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So you can choose whether you're going to yield to the old man that still has some influence in your life, that's not quite dead. He's supposed to be dead, but he's not quite dead. You can choose if you're going to yield to him, or you can choose if you're going to yield to the new nature of the Spirit of God within you. I'll keep reading here. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and becoming servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul's plea is, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Yield yourselves servants to obey. Servants to obey God and to live out of the new nature that he has put within you. And it's very clear that we must choose whose servants we will be. Over and over again through the course of life, you will be confronted with the choice of responding through the flesh or through the direction and power of the Holy Spirit within you. William, in his devotions this morning, was talking about the vendor that he needs to drop things off to, and he's not there to make his payment to, and he has to wait. William has to choose at that time if he's going to respond through the flesh or through the Spirit of God. And every one of us, time and time and time again in our lives, are going to come to places like that, where we're going to need to make this choice right here that we see here in Romans chapter 6. And I believe that far too often we blame the devil for tempting us and for leading us into sin, when actually we're just choosing to live after the impulses of the flesh. There just isn't any good thing about the flesh that we carry around. It needs to be mortified and crucified and cut off every day. It needs to be dealt with the circumcision of Christ. James says that every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. He's drawn away of his own lust. He doesn't say that the devil draws him away, and I suppose you could say the devil works through the flesh and whatever, but he says he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's a lust that comes right out of his own flesh and his own sinful desires. I'm going to close by reading a few verses from Galatians chapter 5. It's just another scripture here where the stark contrast between the flesh and the spirit is so clear. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revellings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God by living after your flesh. It's an impossibility. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's the circumcision of Christ. They have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's kneel for prayer.